The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you turn with me to Luke 24. Greg asked that I would address the area of biblical theology as one of the distinctives of Westminster Seminary. And Luke 24, that Greg himself has read, is one of the key challenging texts in this respect. If you look at verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he's giving a summary of the meaning and the point of the whole Old Testament. It isn't just a messianic verse here and a prophecy here, but the sum and substance of the Old Testament. The thing that frustrates many people is that they wish they could have been with the disciples there and heard this instruction, because it's clear that on the road to Emmaus, shortly before that, Jesus had opened their minds to understand the scriptures and had shown them the ways in which the Old Testament speaks of him and points forward to him. And the frustrating element is that people feel that they don't have that. But if you think about it, it's not quite that bad, because the apostles whom he instructed later wrote, they and their associates, the New Testament. So what you have in the New Testament, particularly in its reflections on the Old Testament, is a tremendous mine of information about, that unpacks, in effect, the claims and the meaning of what Jesus said in Luke 24. So it takes a lifetime in that respect to understand the implications. And one of the things that Westminster has set itself to do with you as you come and study is to enable you to set your feet on that path of a lifetime of understanding the scriptures and understanding the validity of the claim that Christ makes in Luke 24. Having said that, I think that what I want to do, rather than to expound it in the way that I've done up to this moment, is to give you an example. Let's not talk the talk without walking the walk, as it were, and let's take then a passage from the Old Testament and rather than deal with just a principial level, deal with an actual example of how this works out. So now if you turn with me to Exodus 33, we will take a look at one of the passages and its implications. Exodus 33. Well, I'm going to start with Exodus 32, because rather than recount to you what happened, the Bible itself speaks as well as anything could to some of these events. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, skipping to near the end of chapter 32, verse 30, because you undoubtedly remember something of what happened in between. Verse 30, the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses is in the crisis of his life. I don't know the history of your own life. Each of you is an individual. Maybe a good many of you have been privileged to grow up with a rather peaceful and calm and blessed life. The Lord may still have trials in store for you, or you may have met already a serious crisis. But whether or not you have met crises in your own life, you will meet other people out there to whom the Lord calls you to minister, and they feel that they have reached the end of their rope, that they simply cannot go on. And people turn, they're desperate. They turn to alcohol, or they gorge themselves on chocolates, or they just sit like a zombie in front of the TV. They cannot face the future. And the situation of Moses is at least that bad, in many respects maybe as severe as many people face. Not simply a crisis for him personally, but a crisis for the whole people with whom he's identified. And at a time that should have been the supreme triumph, if you think about it, they'd come out of Egypt. The people had seen the miracles of the Lord. They'd been delivered from the army of Pharaoh. They'd crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And now they'd come to the mountain where Moses is going to receive and to deliver to them the supreme holy word of God in the form of the Ten Commandments. It should have been a supreme moment of joy and satisfaction for Moses. Of now, the Lord, through Moses as an instrument, has accomplished those things to which Moses looked forward for years and which now have come about. And now all is going to be well. Except the thing spirals down, an awful nightmare. When Moses is receiving the second commandment about not making idols, the people are doing that very thing down at the bottom. And he's receiving the commandment not to commit adultery, and the people are committing sexual immorality down at the bottom. Moses is a complete failure. But what's even worse is that the people are a complete failure. And Moses realizes that nobody can go on. And so he's feeling his way, and he makes an attempt here, saying to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will grow up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Let me comment right there about a New Testament connection. Right? Because we're still thinking about this. How is it that Jesus could make those claims in Luke 24? And here's a verse for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And keep your finger in Exodus. But I believe this verse can be a real help to you as you're trying to take to heart Jesus' claims about the Old Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now back to Exodus. Can you see a connection? Well, I see some nodding heads, right? The gears may be going, I hope, in some of you, because Moses is functioning in a mediatorial capacity. And he realizes that there is a severe problem. Here are God's own people, and they have sinned. They're worthy of destruction. And maybe he can make atonement. That already points forward, as we know, to the atonement of Christ. But let's read on what happens. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." So Moses becomes at this point the confessor on behalf of the people. "But now, if you will forgive their sin," pleading for forgiveness of sin, "but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." A remarkable statement, because I think what Moses is contemplating is not simply that I would die instead of the people dying, but perhaps even that I would be permanently separated from fellowship with God for the sake of the people. Well, you can see parallels to the work of Christ, and yet you also see the insufficiency of Moses. God doesn't accept Moses' proposal. Verse 33, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" The grim reality of sin is that it can't be transferred to Moses in the way that Moses proposed. You're faced with a guilt that is apparently inexpiable, and the person who has sinned must die. And we know there is a transfer to come, but a transfer based on a deeper unity and a deeper substitute than what Moses could offer. Verse 34, "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." Mercy is already being proclaimed here. You would have thought, because of the seriousness of the sin, that the whole of the people would be wiped out. God doesn't do that. But he hasn't forgotten the sin either. "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." And by the way, Aaron is Moses' own brother who's betrayed him. Talk about grim circumstances. Chapter 33, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you.'" Now here is some personage commissioned by God to represent God on behalf of the people. Another mediatorial figure, in other words. "And I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." The problem here is that the people desperately need God, both in order to go to the land of promise, symbolic of life in the presence of God. They desperately need God, and at the same time, it is impossible for them to have God. They would be destroyed by that very presence which they need. Chapter 33, verse 12. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" Moses, at least, has found favor. "Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please Show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. So the favor that God has shown to Moses, he now wants to be favor also to the people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. There seems to be a change here, not just sending the angel, but some unique presence. And he said to him, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. In other words, it's no use going without your presence. Maybe we're thinking particularly about the cloud of fire that accompanied was a visible sign of God's presence. And the Lord had threatened to withdraw that. I won't go up with you because you would die, or at least the people would die. And Moses says, do it anyway. My presence will go with you, God promises. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Again, Moses links himself with the people. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The unique presence of God in blessing and in covenant and in promises and in fellowship with this people, as he expressed that, for instance, in the giving of the law, showing the very mind and will of God on their behalf. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses has found favor in the sight of the Lord, and on that basis, God will do things which otherwise he could not have done for the people. Moses said, please show me your glory. The solution, even now, is not alcohol, is not chocolates. It is the presence of God, the glory of God. Moses, for Moses personally, yes, but I don't see this as simply a personal crisis for Moses, but rather for the people. The glory of God would be upon them. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Glorious as the position of Moses is, it is not enough. Moses himself would die if he saw the face of God. The whole people would die if they saw the face of God, and yet seeing the face of God is exactly what they need for their spiritual transformation and for the blessing of God to be upon them. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. In other words, God himself institutes the necessary protection so that Moses would not die with the weight of glory to which he is exposed. He's put in the rock, which of course is a symbol of God. It is God who is the ultimate mediator for God. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. No, 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 why not? Because he would die. And now, John 1, verse 14. And the Word, who has already been identified as God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is in the Father's side, He has made Him known. In other words, there is a way of seeing God, namely in the face of Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, but then also in His sacrifice, where God has become the mediator for God. Precisely the problem that was never solved in the whole Old Testament, right? Because this episode in Exodus is unique in some respects, but the big thing is that it's characteristic of human nature, sinful human nature, right? It's not only the people of Israel that they're particularly wicked and particularly stiff-necked and particularly perverse, and so they have a problem which nobody else has. It's a problem that even Moses has. You can't see God and live. And yet you must see God if you're going to have the blessing and the spiritual transformation which you need. You must see God in a way that penetrates not simply the eyes of a physical understanding, but the eyes of your heart, because the sin is in your heart. And it's depicted in this very situation with Moses. God is promising, in effect, to you, as to Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will put my hand through the work of the Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ on you so that you can bear it. And you will see the face of God, not simply in the face of Jesus Christ incarnate, but in the new heavens and the new earth, you will see the face of God and live. Because you will have been transformed and you will have been covered with the blood of Christ. And in that seeing of the face of God, you will be blessed forever. Jesus says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And later on in John, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." Believing in Christ, as He's proclaimed in the Scripture, believing in Him as He is lifted up to draw all men to Himself, already gives you a vision by faith of the face of God through which you are transformed into His image. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we bless You that the triumph has already come through our Lord Jesus Christ, and what Moses could not do for the people has now been done. We praise You in the name of Christ. Amen.